Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful words that we've been singing this morning about the glory of your Son and what your Son has done for us. Father, I pray, Lord, that you will help me now in my weakness to just illuminate what's in your word, Father. And I pray, Lord, that all of the glory will go to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43 today. And I guess this is the first of a series of sermons in the run-up to Easter that will be focusing this week and next week in Luke's Gospel, looking at the cross. But then there'll be a block of three sermons on the run-up to Easter, which look specifically at the cross as well. So, and the questions I guess we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks is really, you know, why did Jesus have to die? What did it accomplish? And what does it mean for us? And this is central to the gospel. In the past few weeks, just a reminder of where we've been. We've seen how Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was abandoned in the hour of his greatest need by his friends, his closest friends, friends like Peter, who was so ashamed that he denied him three times that he fled and probably wasn't even at the crucifixion. Jesus was then handed over to the Roman and Jewish authorities, and we saw how that was done with trumped-up charges. He was tortured, he was mocked. And we've seen that even in the trial by Pilate and by Herod and then going back to Pilate again, those guys could find nothing in Jesus that he'd done wrong. He was completely innocent. But then we saw that the crowds wanted blood, and they demanded that Jesus be executed by crucifixion. And to do that, Pilate released Barabbas and sentenced Jesus to death. And so we come this morning to look at the crucifixion itself. It's one of the most horrific ways that mankind has chosen to invent to kill people. But somehow God has chosen to use that to put it right at the center of the gospel and to display his glory in such a wonderful way. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is how the cross and what Jesus did on the cross and accomplished on the cross provides the answer to our greatest problem. It's a way of rescuing me from you and me from sin, and ultimately from the penalty of sin. And the cross provides a way for God to forgive us of our sins. So, look, in these verses that I'm going to read, shows us that Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve by dying in our place on the cross, and that this is God's plan for salvation. So let's just read Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43 together. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him saying, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." First one I'll look at this morning is who is being crucified. And you're probably thinking to yourselves, what a daft question, Colin. Isn't it obvious who's being crucified? And you're probably right from our 21st century perspective, especially if, like me, you've been brought up in church since minus 9 months old. Then you know who was crucified. You know that you've heard about Jesus' sacrificial death so many times. But this morning, what I want you to try and do is put yourself back in the first century, and put your back in the place of hearing Luke's gospel for the very first time, if that's possible. And I'm just going to run back through the story and describe the scene that Luke paints for us and we just read together. So who do you see? Jesus is being led out with two criminals to this place that looks like a skull. So to all intents and purposes, what you see is this man, Jesus, being put to death as a common criminal. As the nails are being driven into his hands and his feet, and the cross is lifted up into position, Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus is praying for those who are putting him to death. They need to be forgiven because what they're doing is wrong, but they just don't see it. They don't see who it is that they're crucifying. The Roman soldiers take the clothes that they've just stripped off his back, and they play a game of dice to pass the time, to see who will end up with them. As Luke relays the story, he reminds you of what you've read in the Psalms. In Psalm 22, in verses 16 and 17, that psalm that's all about the suffering servant, the psalmist says, "They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You notice that the Jewish rulers are now hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Ironically, despite proclaiming exactly who Jesus is, they don't see who it is that they're crucifying. There's a sign up above Jesus on the cross that says, "This is the King of the Jews." The Roman soldiers join in the mockery as well. "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." They don't see who it is that they're crucifying. You notice that one of the criminals is ranting and raving at Jesus. He's screaming through the pain, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He's just like all the others. He's proclaiming who Jesus is, but he doesn't see who is being crucified next to him. And then the second criminal starts to speak. He's shouting at the first criminal, "Do you not fear God? Can't you see that we're getting what we deserve? But this man is innocent." The second criminal now looks at Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." At last, there's one person who gets it. There's one person who sees clearly who Jesus is. And it's stunning that that person is a criminal who's being punished for the crimes that he's committed by being sentenced to death. This criminal is probably an equivalent of an IS terrorist these days. He's been put to death for his crimes. But he sees who's being crucified. He sees who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah after all. He's the one that God has promised to save his people. And what's absolutely stunning is how Jesus answers this criminal. "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So put yourself back in the first century. As a first century Jew, there's maybe a thought now forming in your head. You've started to make some connections. You start to see something. You remember verses from Isaiah chapter 53, another passage of scripture that talks about the coming Messiah, God's servant, and it says in verse 12, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So back to my question, who's being crucified? Luke's telling of this story reminds me a bit of Hans Christian Andersen's story of the Emperor's New Clothes. It's a story where the tailors come and con the emperor into thinking that he's got these fine, nice new clothes and that this suit of clothes that he's wearing is invisible to anybody that's not worthy to see them. So the emperor's paraded through the streets, and everyone admires his new clothes because they have to keep that pretense up, because if they don't see the clothes, they're not worthy. And it's going to cost them dearly if they point out what the truth is. But in reality, the emperor's not wearing anything at all. And it's only a child who doesn't know any better who blurts out, "The emperor's not wearing any clothes." The Jewish rulers and the crowds and the soldiers couldn't allow themselves to see the truth of what was happening in front of them. They couldn't admit for one minute that they were putting to death Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen one, the Son of God, the God-man. Just think of the implications for them. This is the Messiah, this is God's promised salvation, and they've just put him to death. They couldn't see who was on the cross. They couldn't see that Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was the one they were putting to death, that he was completely innocent, that he was a suffering servant that the Old Testament talked about, the one chosen by God to bring salvation. It was only the second criminal who could actually see who Jesus was. We're told in Matthew and Mark, interestingly, that both criminals reviled Jesus on the cross. So even the second criminal didn't get it right away. The Holy Spirit seemed at some point, perhaps as he watched how Jesus responded to being put to death, to respond to the pain and suffering, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes so that he could see. So we've seen who was crucified, who Jesus was. Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen one, God's chosen plan for salvation. So what does it think about now? Well, what are the implications of that? What are the implications of Jesus actually dying on the cross? If you look at the passage we read, Luke uses the word save four times. The taunts that are made by the rulers and the soldiers and the first criminal are all for Jesus to save himself. If you're the Messiah, then save yourself. But Jesus chooses not to save himself in that moment. Rather, Jesus brings salvation through God's wrath. So Jesus dying on the cross takes their sins as well as ours upon himself, and he becomes the means by which we and they can be forgiven. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus is the way back to the Father. It's on the cross that we see Jesus acting as our mediator. He bridges the gap between the Father and man. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So let me try and explain why Jesus was a ransom. Sin is such a serious problem for mankind that it demands a price that none of us are able to pay. God is merciful and just. It's two sides of the one coin. And we all know that intuitively. If a crime's committed against a victim, then in order for that victim to experience mercy, there has to be justice. So when we put ourselves or anything else at the center of our lives, that sin causes an offense to God. And ultimately, our rebellion and our rejection of an infinite God is an infinitely big problem. God isn't simply able to sweep those sins under the carpet and forget about them. There has to be justice. Justice has to be done. So we have an infinitely big problem that needs an infinitely big solution to make things right. A lot of us are familiar with the words of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The punishment we deserve for our rebellion is everlasting. It's everlasting conscious torment in hell. That's what it means to perish. And that's how serious a problem sin is. So the only person capable of paying this infinite price on our behalf is God himself. He's the only person big enough and strong enough and innocent enough to be able to do that. And he chooses to do that in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see on the cross. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, willingly chooses to take the sin upon himself. He willingly pays the ransom on our behalf. He pays the debt that we owe and takes the full force of the punishment that our sin deserves. How does he do this? He does this on the cross. He suffers and dies on the cross. And that means that God doesn't make us pay, or anyone else pay for that matter, for the sins. He willingly pays the price himself. He bears the full cost. Through the cross, God is able to forgive our sins. He chooses not to hold us responsible for them any longer, but transfers the penalty onto Jesus. One of the common ways that justice is often portrayed, if you think about law courts and you look at outside law courts, there's a statue often of Lady Justice. She's standing there holding a scales in the balance. And the scales paint a picture of justice. The scales are used to weigh up the evidence and the opposition to a case. In the court of law, those scales are used to determine if the person is guilty or innocent based on the weight of the evidence. And on one side of the scale, God puts our sin and finds the evidence overwhelming in favor of our guilt. But on the other side of the scale, God places Jesus' suffering and his innocence and his death on the cross. And what's remarkable is that not only does that just balance the scales, but the scales then are weighed completely in our favor, because all of Christ's innocence is passed to us. He takes all of our sin on our behalf. So not only does God look at us and see a perfect balance, he sees the innocence of his own son in our place, in the place of our sin. Everything is completely reversed in our favor because of what Christ has done on the cross. When God now looks on us, if we've come to him as our Savior and trusted in him as our Savior, what God sees is his son who in whom he delights and is well pleased. So if Jesus' death on the cross pays our debt, then how can we know forgiveness of sins? And the cross is the basis on which we can know that. It's the basis on which God is offering his hand through the cross. He's basically saying, I'm willing to pay the price that you deserve. Here's my hand, be reconciled to me. He invites everyone to receive that forgiveness, and we just have to accept the invitation. It's open for everyone. And there's no sin big enough that God can't forgive it. Don't forget the second criminal in the story that Luke points out. The only person who saw who Jesus truly was under a death sentence. He had done crimes that were worthy of a death sentence. Yet Jesus accepts him into his kingdom. There's no ifs, there's no buts. So you can be guilty of crimes this morning that are deserving of a life sentence or even a death penalty, but you can still know forgiveness of sin. And if you think about Paul, who persecuted the early church, Paul was the one who coordinated executions of Christians in a similar way to what ISIS are doing with Egyptians on beaches in Libya. Today, Paul, the Apostle Paul, organized those sorts of crimes against Christians in the first century. But those sins weren't beyond the redemption that Christ can bring on the cross. And we all know that Paul became a Christian and became, he called himself the chief of sinners. But God built his church on Paul. And as a result of Paul's ministry, the gospel spread throughout a large part of the world. So how can we know this forgiveness? Then we can look. If you look at verses 40 to 43 again in the chapter that we just read, there's a marked difference in how the two criminals respond to Jesus and relate to him. So on one side, the first criminal we see is just like the rulers. So this criminal is in pain. He's been crucified. He's been sentenced to death. But rather than show any signs of remorse for what he's done or any repentance, he just blindly lashes out at Jesus, just in the same way as the rulers. He's only interested in saving his own neck. He's totally unrepentant. He's full of self-righteous pride, and he doesn't acknowledge his guilt in any way at all. And that's why the second criminal rebukes him. He asks him, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" In other words, he's saying, hang on a minute, how can you taunt this innocent man when you yourself are deservedly dying on a cross, suffering the same sentence that he's under? What gives you the right to put Jesus down? So to know forgiveness of sins, we have to come to Jesus on the same basis as the second criminal. There's absolutely no room or place for pride when we stand in front of the cross. And there's six things that are worthy of note in the second criminal's response to Jesus. Number one, he takes personal responsibility for his own sin. He doesn't deny that he's a sinner. He doesn't blame someone else for it. He doesn't blame his circumstances for the fact that he's been sentenced to death. No, he takes responsibility for his own sin. Number two, he accepts the consequences of his sin. Notice that he doesn't ask Jesus to take him off the cross and completely liberate him and give him his life back. He accepts that his crimes that he's paid, the crimes that he's done, deserve punishment by death. He accepts that justice is being done. Number three, he recognizes Jesus' innocence. He acknowledges that Jesus didn't sin and didn't deserve to die, but he sees that Jesus is standing in his place. Number four, he addresses Jesus by name, and by doing so establishes a personal relationship with him. He's the only person, if you look at Luke's narrative, who addresses Jesus by name. He says, "Jesus, remember me." Number five, he recognizes Jesus' kingship and puts his faith in him. Notice how he addresses Jesus. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There's not even so much of a request there, but just a total assured statement of fact that Jesus is Lord and is King. And number six, he confesses with his mouth. What he says provides evidence of the change in his heart. So Jesus' immediate and unambiguous response to his confession is absolute and total forgiveness and acceptance. Jesus responds to this change of heart by accepting the criminal and promising him that he'll be with him in paradise. There's no condemnation. Jesus doesn't require him to do anything. His acknowledgement of his guilt and his need for Jesus as a Savior is sufficient. That's all that's required. So we can know God's forgiveness by recognizing that Jesus died on the death that we deserve on our behalf and just simply claiming that for ourselves. So now I just want to move on and ask two questions and look at how does Jesus respond and what can we learn from Jesus' actions and response on the cross. And what are the implications for us? So if we are Christians here this morning, if we know what it is to receive God's forgiveness, what does that then mean for us from Christ's example on the cross for us? You know, we saw earlier how the rulers and the soldiers and one of the criminals were treating Jesus. There's absolute unbridled hostility towards him. The rulers think they've finally won. Jesus becomes a spectacle for the crowd. He's nailed to a cross, arms spread out, nails through his wrists and his feet, and the rulers think they're victorious. I wonder if you can get a sense of the hatred that's being poured out towards Jesus at this point in time. He's nailed to a cross, he's naked, and he's being ridiculed by the people that he created. Can you get a sense of the personal injustice against Jesus that he chooses to endure? So the first question I want to ask is, how does Jesus respond? How does he respond to the injustice and hatred directed at him personally? Does he withdraw into himself, choosing not to deal with the reality of what's going on? Does he act selfishly to protect himself? Does he speak out to justify himself? Does he fight back? Does he call down 10,000 angels to come and wipe out everybody? Does he lash out with his words, telling people what they're going to get? Does he demand his followers to get justice on his behalf for him, to bring these people to account? Does he demand an apology from the rulers and the soldiers? Does he publicly humiliate people? Does he use his authority as the Son of God in that moment to tell people to get back in order? Does he cast up people's sin in front of them? He knew every single person there. He knew things about them that no one else knew. He knew things that could have destroyed careers. But he chose not to. Think about this for a moment. Jesus lived the perfect life, and because he didn't sin, because he was the Son of God, he's the only person in history who would have been entirely justified in that moment to bring judgment onto everyone present at his crucifixion. But how does Jesus respond? The answer is in verse 34. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So in the midst of all the pain and the suffering and the injustice and the abuse that's being hurled at him, Jesus' concern is primarily for his enemies. He prays for those that are crucifying him. He doesn't turn to them and he doesn't address them personally. He doesn't tell them that he forgives them, because those words would have been wasted in that moment. Instead, he turns to his Father and simply asks for forgiveness. There's no judgment, there's no condemnation. He doesn't burn with rage or bitterness. Instead, Jesus chooses to love his enemies, just like he taught, and simply asks his Father to forgive them. He chooses again to stand in between God the Father and his enemies. He chooses to stand in the gap. On the one side are the people who are caught up in just blind revenge and hatred, failing to see who Jesus is. And on the other side is a righteous God who has every right to condemn them to eternal punishment for what they're doing. But Jesus stands in the middle and prays for them. Jesus prays that God will release them from their guilt. He's praying that God won't take revenge on them for what they've done. And that we see that prayer is answered for one of the criminals on the cross. And we also see later in Luke next week when we look at verses 47 and 48, when people see the response of Jesus, they declare him innocent and beat their breasts. At that point, there's a realization who Jesus is. And later on in Acts, in chapter 2 of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and preaches after being filled with the Spirit, he preaches to those people, and when those people hear that they've put Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, to death, it tells us that they were cut to the heart. Those same people were probably there on the day of Pentecost as were there on the day that Jesus was crucified. So in those moments, that prayer of Jesus on the cross was answered as they came to realize what they'd done and repent and turn to God. So notice that Jesus doesn't allow himself to go to any of those responses or reactions that come so naturally to us when we're hurt or let down by others. He doesn't become vindictive. He doesn't want revenge. He doesn't want the worst for his enemies. Rather, even in the last few hours of his life, Jesus lives out what he preached. There's complete integrity. Jesus, even while he's enduring this horrendous pain on the cross, continues to live up to the example that he set and he taught. There's not even a hint of hypocrisy. So what are the implications for us? In the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, and also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is very clear in his teaching about forgiveness and how his followers are to forgive. In Luke chapter 6, verse 37, he says, "Forgive and you will be forgiven." How often when we recite the Lord's Prayer and we say that phrase, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors." And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, after teaching the Lord's Prayer, Jesus goes on to emphasize the importance of forgiveness. And he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive your trespasses." And I want to make it crystal clear that Jesus is talking to Christians here. He's talking to people who know what it is to have received forgiveness from God. He's talking to people who have already come and accepted and found their salvation. Our justification and our eternal salvation isn't dependent on us forgiving others, but our continued relationship and closeness of fellowship with God the Father does. If we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, then requires us as Christians to forgive others. And we're to forgive others irrespective of what they've done to hurt us, irrespective of how many times they've hurt us, and irrespective of whether they intended to hurt us or not. Jesus' example in the passage this morning drives that home. So just to think about what forgiveness looks like for us, and how do we follow Christ's example in this? Forgiveness in this sense is, a way of defining it, is to stop feeling angry or resentful towards someone for an offense, a flaw, or a mistake. I'll just say that again. So forgiveness is that we stop feeling angry or resentful towards someone for an offense, a flaw, or a mistake. And I think our understanding sometimes of forgiveness can be a bit muddled. And because of that, we're at risk of not forgiving others and therefore spoiling our fellowship with God. I've found R.T. Kendall's book, Total Forgiveness, very useful in helping think through things and the nature of forgiveness. And he provides a list of 10 things that forgiveness is and 10 things that forgiveness isn't. I don't have time to go into all of those, but I will pull out 7 of each, just in the interest of time. So first of all, 7 things that forgiveness isn't. Forgiveness isn't giving approval to what they did. God has never approved of our sins. He hates sin. Number 2, forgiveness isn't excusing or justifying the person's behavior. We don't cover up for them by blaming their circumstances and ignoring any responsibility they had. God doesn't excuse or justify evil, and neither should we. Number 3, forgiveness isn't pardoning the person's actions in a legal sense. It's possible to forgive someone and send them to jail. A person guilty of rape needs to pay their debt to society. And even if the person who has offended us in a criminal act isn't brought to trial or justice in this life, we're to let it go. Ultimately, justice belongs to God. And it's either pardoned at the cross if that person chooses Christ and repents of their wrongdoing, or ultimately they'll face the final judgment for it when they meet God on the final day. There's no escape from justice for anyone. God owns justice. Number four, forgiveness isn't always the same as reconciliation. You know, reconciliation can't happen without forgiveness first happening, but reconciliation takes two people. And it's possible to forgive someone, but they can choose to continue to reject us. Or the person you need to forgive may not even be around or may not even be alive anymore, but it's still possible to forgive that person and not be reconciled to them. Number five, forgiveness isn't refusing to take the wrong seriously. God doesn't pass our sins off as inconsequential, as we've seen. Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. He doesn't say that it's not a problem and it can be easily washed away. There was nothing easy in Christ dying for our sins on the cross. Number six, forgiveness isn't the same as trust or simply forgetting what has happened. You know, if a spouse commits adultery and is ultimately forgiven by their husband or wife and reconciled to them, that doesn't mean to say that they can simply pick up from where they left off. Trust has been broken, and it's going to take time for that trust to be rebuilt and to heal. And finally, number seven, forgiveness isn't pretending that we're not hurt. Of course it hurts. If we've been treated unjustly or abused or injured by someone else's actions, but what we're doing in forgiving them is choosing not to let that hurt turn into bitterness. So now that we've seen what forgiveness isn't, I want to look at seven things that forgiveness is. Number one, forgiveness is being real and honest with ourselves about what has happened and still choosing to forgive. It's going to hurt us. It's going to cost us something. We're refusing to pay them back for what they've done to us. Number two, forgiveness is choosing to keep no records of wrong. The only reason we keep records is so that we can prove something in the future. How many times do we cast up previous offenses? That's not what God does for us. God chooses to forget. He chooses to not keep a record of our wrong. If we're trusting in Jesus, he chooses to only look at what Jesus has done on our behalf. He ignores the sin. Forgiveness is refusing to punish the other person, and it's about leaving that punishment up to God. Number four, forgiveness is choosing not to tell others about how a person has hurt you. So it's usually when we tell other people about how we've been hurt by so-and-so, it's usually disguised as a way of trying to get back at them by ruining their reputations. Remember what it means to be totally forgiven by God. I won't be punished for my sins, and nobody will know about my sins. God has removed them as far as the east is from the west. So forgiveness is choosing not to tell others how a person has hurt you. Number five, forgiveness is an inner condition. Because forgiveness isn't always the same as reconciliation, it must be something that happens inside of us. It's a choice we make. Number six, forgiveness is an absence of bitterness or resent towards someone who has hurt you. Bitterness will ultimately destroy you and prevent you from having a full relationship with God and full fellowship with God. And Paul, when he was writing to the church in Ephesus, wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 to 32, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And finally, number seven, forgiveness is ongoing. Just because you've forgiven someone for something once doesn't mean that you won't have to go back to it time and time again and make the exact same choice to forgive over and over again. It's a daily experience. And perhaps the ultimate mark of our forgiveness is being able to pray authentically the same prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If we can pray that, which is their highest good, which is knowing that they can come into a relationship with God through what Christ has done on the cross, if we can pray that for their eternal salvation, then perhaps we've just maybe forgiven them totally for what they've done to us. So just in closing, I want to lay before you two invitations to quickly summarize and sum up. Number one, Jesus paid the price on the cross for our sins. If you haven't already done it, God invites you this morning to receive his forgiveness and to receive the forgiveness on the basis of what Jesus has already done for you. You can leave this place this morning in the secure knowledge that Jesus will remember you in his kingdom and welcome you there when this life is done. And finally, if you already know what it is to receive God's forgiveness, but if you're refusing to forgive others for something in the same way as Christ's example for us, then maybe just think about Christ's example on the cross again. And you know you can be free of bitterness, and you know you can enter into a renewed fellowship and relationship with God this morning if you choose to forgive those in the same way that Christ forgave you from your sins. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again. We thank you for the cross this morning. We thank you that you have chosen to bear the penalty that we deserve by choosing to die in our behalf. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we go from this place this week, Lord, I pray that you will help us to reflect again on the run-up to Easter, on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And Father, I pray for us that maybe are here this morning who are struggling perhaps to forgive others, Father, in the same way. Lord, I ask that you will give us grace and your help by your Spirit to lay down those hurts and grievances, Father, and place them at the foot of the cross. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen.